Sure, you are in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's continue on here, dealing with the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. We are on major point two, dealing with the definition and description of the terms that are involved in this. So this is critical, I think, in terms of any doctrine, is to understand the terms you're using and make sure that the people who hear understand the terms. So again, A here, hypostatic, is taken from the Greek term hypostasis, and it deals with the two natures. Literally, a standing under is what the term means. It's from histemi, the verb to stand, and hupo, under. Incarnation is the term which refers to the act whereby the eternal Son of God, the Logos, became flesh. That is, again, a Latin term, and it means simply in flesh. C, condescension, refers to a voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in terms of his relations with an inferior, and means to descend to a less formal or dignified level, and this gets into the Son of God in his deity, determining that being God and essentially enjoying all that God enjoys, the worship of angels, his position in heaven, the free display of all of his attributes at all times, he would have to give that up at some level. He did not cease to be God. That is, again, one of the dealing there with the Chalcedonian box. You have to recognize that he can't cease to be God. So how did the word, and again, as we point out in the very beginning of this, by very definition, all of this is a great mystery at some level. And there are things that are very difficult to understand. We are dealing with the union of the human and the divine. We are dealing with the union between infinite and finite. And so he condescended, he became a man. That's seen in Philippians 2:6, who, although he existed in the form of God, pre-incarnate existence of God the Son. And this does not refer to Jesus in his humanity. He did not exist in heaven prior to this. So he did not regard equality with God as something he had to hold on to, a thing to be grasped. He was willing to forego using certain aspects of his deity and all of that. Well, and that's point D. Kenosis comes from the Greek verb kenao, which means to empty, and deals with the fact that Christ chose to restrict the display of his divine nature. In other words, he's still God, even though he's in union with true humanity. Pardon me. He's in union with true humanity. He's still God, but he doesn't walk around glowing. I mean, if he gives expression to his glory, people could not be in his presence, because God dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. And the reality is, of course, if he manifested that, and he did give expression to it one time in his ministry, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew. I believe it is Matthew 17. He does here, in this particular instance, manifest the display of the glory of God. He, as it were, he sort of pulls back. And the irony is, of course, the disciples still don't get that he's God in the flesh. Even after seeing this, I mean, this would be impressive. I would think you would be impressed if I could say, okay, you guys come with me, and, you know, go outside. We go up on a high mountain, and then I suddenly start glowing white with light. You would be impressed if I could do that. And you might be thinking, well, something's going on here. What could this mean? But yet the disciples, and we recognize to their credit, or sometimes they were just dense. Not to their credit, unfortunately. Well, Matthew 17, 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, to them, talking with him. And so here he pulls back the veil, as it were, and shows them, look, I'm God. But they still don't get it. They will get it after the resurrection. They're going to finally put all this together. But again, in their defense, we try to point out that, one, how many times has this happened in human history, that where God determined to become flesh? It's unique. And so to expect too much of them in some ways is not, you know, really fair. So again, he couldn't use his divine attributes. We get into kenosis, and this means that while God the Son is omniscient, Jesus isn't. Jesus doesn't know everything. Now, part of the rules of the incarnation was he was given a read on every human. He knew all humans for what they were. And so he did not entrust himself to men, because he understood the depravity of the human heart. And so he set that aside. So he manifested ignorance on certain occasions. He said, "The day and the hour no man knows, not even the Son." Now, does that mean he doesn't know now? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means he didn't know then. We see that he couldn't use his deity in order to make his life easier. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread and satisfy your human hunger using your divine nature. And he couldn't do that. That was part of the ground rules of this, is you can't use your deity to benefit yourself. So that's why when we got into, again, this issue of peccability, temptability versus impeccability or non-temptability, the idea is he couldn't use his deity to simply overrule temptation so that his humanity wasn't tempted. His humanity faced temptations, just like you and I do. And that's a part of the, again, the ground rules for all of this is that if he was thirsty, he couldn't just make water or take away his thirst. He couldn't just make food for himself. He even alludes to this when he says the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. I don't have a pillow. He couldn't just say, okay, I'm going to turn this rock into a pillow tonight. Which, you know, with his deity, obviously he could have done that. But so God the Son said, okay, I'm willing to not display who I am or use my abilities in any way to help my humanity. And that again, that's just the ground rules for the game, for the exercise. And so he never could do that. But he could use his deity to help other people, obviously. And he manifested, you know, deity and mastery. Say he manifested to the disciples repeatedly that he was God. But again, they still didn't quite see it and get it. Walking on water, that would be pretty impressive. I mean, and I'm not talking about walking across a little water in the parking lot. I'm talking about walking on a 50-foot depth of sea. To be able to command the wind and the rains and make them stop. I mean, if I could walk outside and say, quit raining, and it quit raining immediately. You'd think, well, that was impressive. But again, the disciples didn't always get this. So he could not use his attributes for his own benefit. Humiliation is a theological term that refers to the action of Christ's humanity, by which he voluntarily agreed to submit himself to the sufferings and limitations associated with his life on earth, including his death on the cross. Philippians 2:8. And again, as we point out, God the Son determined to become flesh, he didn't come as a king or a prince or some rich guy who had everything given to him. He came into humble circumstances, and he manifested at some level what God is like by who he chose to be. Which human being does he identify himself with? And this is this humble carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee, a little backwater town that wasn't viewed as being anything. I mean, it's the equivalent of coming from Arcadia, for goodness sake. Or, you know, somewhere, you know, people look down on people, you know, people are, they tend to look down on people, and, you know, so, I don't think Arcadia is bad, personally, but just to give you an idea, these small towns and the way they are, you know, so Nazareth was that way. So, 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Now, that was another issue. His humiliation deals with his willingness to submit himself to the will of the Father at every point. At every point in his human existence, he chooses to obey God. Now, we don't. But this is the nature of the greatness of his humanity and his positive volition. He chooses to obey God at every point. Does that mean that there never was a battle or a struggle? Well, clearly there were sometimes. We can point to the Garden of Gethsemane and see that his humanity struggled at times with the will of the Father. But The fact is, he always made the right choice. And so this is, again, this gets into the nature of the greatness of his positive volition. So he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even the most ignominious form of torture that mankind has devised to this point. I mean, a guillotine is simple compared to this. I mean, a guillotine, you're just there, and you know, it's probably going up to it would not be fun. But then it's over. Snap, you're done. Well, the death on a cross obviously was much more tortuous. And people could suffer for days. They could linger sometimes for many days there in this horrible position in which you finally just ultimately suffocated because you could no longer have the strength to draw yourself up and take a breath. So that's a pretty horrible way to die. And so he said, I'll take anything up to it, including the worst man can come up with. Well, the first step in his humiliation began with his deity. The eternal Son refused to cling to his equality with the Father. He had it, but he said, it's not important to me. There's something far more important. And again, we set forth this here in terms of the theological understanding of why God uses these terms, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to refer to himself. They are, again, anthropomorphic in character. They express a relationship, we understand, between people have a common, they have an idea of what it means to have a father and a relationship with a father. That's Philippians 2:6. To the next step in his humiliation is the incarnation. The eternal Son assumes the limitations of humanity. And all the limitations that go with that. Again, being in one place at one time, he's not omniscient or not omnipresent in his humanity. Now, in his deity, he's still omnipresent, but that doesn't help his humanity. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can't do things in his humanity apart from the will of God and the working of the Spirit. He can't just do them arbitrarily on his own. Three, as people observed the God-man, all they could see was a man. Now, and that's very clear because nobody ever argued until later times. I mean, you get into these councils that we looked at. That was a late development that people started arguing that he wasn't real, that he wasn't fully human, that he was some sort of a phantom or he didn't have substance, and that's not what the truth is, but that's what people began to articulate. Well, nobody articulated that when they were there with him, because you don't have any idea that I'm anything other than human. Let's hope not. I hope you don't have any other ideas. I'm not. But when you're with people, you recognize they're people and you know what a person is. And then it was the same way with the disciples and all those who saw Jesus. No one ever accused him of not being human while he was alive. That, again, was a subsequent theological development. So as people observed the God-man, all they could see was a man. Nevertheless, there was much more to this man than could be seen with the eye. And that's that he was found in appearance as a man. And being found means people found him. They saw him. They observed him. And his enemies didn't think he wasn't human. Even whatever they ascribed to him, they never ascribed to him not being real. They didn't say this Jesus isn't real. They recognized he was flesh and blood. For his humiliation included rejection by his family and acquaintances. Being accused of being demon-possessed and treated like a criminal. John 6:42. And the reality is nobody in his family got it either. His brothers and sisters, and he had, well, I say brothers and sisters, they were stepbrothers, they were half-brothers and sisters. They had a different father. They had the same mother, Mary. But they thought he was a nut job. Now, yeah, I mean, you imagine it, you live in a family and all of a sudden your older brother decides he's God in the flesh. You know, the oldest child always has a messianic complex anyway, right? Well, this didn't sit well with his family. They thought he was insane. They thought he'd lost his mind. And his mom still, even Mary, who had an angel appear to her and given her all this revelation and bore the Son of God, she didn't get it. And she didn't quite understand what was going on. That's evident, say, there in John 2 when she starts to give him advice and he just tells her, woman, leave it alone. And that's not a way you normally would address your mom. But he's letting her know, hey, there's a bigger issue here now than has been previously between us. John 6:42, they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? See, they didn't think of him as anything more than human. They recognized he was human. And human was all he was, or so they thought. They didn't think he was more than human. And so there was, again, his brothers, if you look at in chapter 7, rejection by his family. Chapter 7, verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. Well, that was their big mistake. He wasn't seeking to be known publicly. They didn't understand this. In fact, when you get into the book of Mark, as we've already pointed out, as we started that study, it's called the Messianic secret throughout the book of Mark. But the readers let in on the secret at the beginning of the book. But the people around Jesus all those times, they didn't know. And Jesus did not go out and do, as a matter of fact, this is very different than what most people would consider. You contrast what Jesus did with the Fundy ministries of today. And their emphasis on entertainment, their emphasis on getting the word out, doing everything they can, advertising, all of these things. Jesus didn't resort to any of those tactics. Jesus never got involved in any of that. In fact, he played it so low-key that people couldn't believe. And he had reasons for doing this. We'll explain these and get into them and develop them. But he had a reason for keeping this low-key. And the fact is, his brothers are challenging him here. They're pointing out, well, this is inconsistent. You've got this Messiah complex. We can see that. And better yet, he was the Messiah. He didn't just have a Messiah complex. But he says, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. They were trying to push him. And as he just responds to them, my time is not yet here. But your time's always opportune. And then there's another time when they come to get him, and the implication is they come to get him because they think he's lost his mind and they want to get him mental help. So again, this part of his humiliation is this. And then he was accused by his enemies, John 8:48. So he has to endure all of this rejection by people. He has to recognize that his experience is unique. He has to maintain his integrity, and he does, even through all of this. He doesn't let it bother him. And that's one of the things that stings in the Christian life, is applying the doctrine of separation towards people that love you or that you love. And that's it's a difficult thing, but you have to be able to do it. You have to maintain some dispassionate distance, and just, it is what it is. And he told him, he warned him, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. I've set father against mother, son against daughter, friend against friend, etc., etc. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And this gets into the nature of the dividing line that is positive volition. So John 8:48, the Jews, and this is ironic because when he started out this speech with them, they were enjoying the content. But then by the time it ends, they don't. And so the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan? See, that was a racial slur. Y'all know what racial slurs are, right? Occasionally, even a congressman will utter one. And a Samaritan was that they were considered to be half-breeds, and so that was, you know, the equivalent of, that was the worst slur they could sling at him at that moment. Do we not say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus said, I did not have a demon. And he just calmly answers these people and deals with them and moves on. He never seems to let the, it just water off of a duck's back, essentially, with the way he handles it. Five, nevertheless, he continued to humble himself. He never exalted himself, said, hey, look, I'm God. I could kill you if I want. That'd slow him down, wouldn't it? You know, why don't you just strike a few of them dead? You know, Jesus just looked at you and said, die. Now, and you died. That would be impressive. That would cause him to back off, I would think. But Jesus didn't resort to it. See, he never got into self-vindication either. That's another whole deal about his greatness. A part of his humility is not trying to vindicate himself. It's just doing what God's will is and bearing with the consequences, much as you and I have to do. So nevertheless, he continued to humble himself and endured the worst form of humiliation ever devised by man. Death on a cross, that's the end there of Philippians 2:8 B. Even the death on a cross. Roman numeral 3, there are three phases to the existence of the Son of God. One, the first portion of these periods is his eternal pre-existence as the Son of God, which is affirmed throughout the Scripture. So if one is, again, seeking to represent the Son of God in his existence, it's an infinite line in both directions. It exists into eternity past, and it exists into eternity future. I am, and there is none else beside me. I have always been. I'm able to tell you things from long ago that haven't happened yet. And he demonstrates that he's not bound by time. God is outside of time. And time is, in fact, something that, at some level, it'll exist as we get into the eternal state, because we see that things are measured. But there are these ages in God's plan. And an age may encompass, for instance, the current age in which we live. The church age is about 2,000 years. So when God's dealing with time, it's lengths of time. The entire angelic conflict is going to be, if you look at it, it's just going to be a blip. The whole 7,000 years of human history is just going to be a blip when it's over and done with. Because you've got the endless ages of eternity. But time is marked, as we saw that in the eternal state. Those trees, the tree of life, they bear fruit once a month. A different kind of fruit. So you're going to have these endless ages into eternity future. So this is seen in John 1:1. Of course, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you've got somebody who's with God, but who's different than God, or at least separate from God. He's not different. He shares the very same essence. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 8:58. Again, this is in the context of his enemies challenging him. And Jesus, essentially. And this is where when you're dealing with the person of Christ, you have to deal with, is it true of his deity only? Is it true of his humanity only? Or is it true of both? Some things are only deity. Some things are only humanity. When he said, I have come down out of heaven, that's deity talking. That's not his humanity. His humanity didn't come down out of heaven. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. So he claims existence prior to Abraham. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they thought he wasn't human. No, they thought they would hurt him. They thought he was human. And they recognized his claim that he was God. So again, when you're dealing with Jesus Christ, as I think, who was evidence that demands a verdict, I can't remember, his name escapes me at the moment, Josh McDowell, he said, and essentially summed it up with, he's either the Lord, he's either the liar, or he's a lunatic. You don't have many options. He's one of these three. He's either consciously lying and knows he's lying, and he's not God. Or he's a lunatic, like the guy that, thinks he's an oven, makes biscuits. Or he is really the Lord. He really has to be. You don't have a lot of options. You have to pick one or the other. So they picked up stones of stone, but he claimed existence. John 17:5, this is when he is praying. And this prayer, technically, is the one that should be titled the Lord's Prayer. We refer to the one that commonly called the Lord's Prayer as the model prayer, because that's all it is a model for how to pray. John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this goes back to pre-earth existence, even. And again, he was there from eternity past with the Father. We saw Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:16 and 17. So his eternal existence as God the Son, pre-existence, is clearly seen. 1:16, for by him all things were created. So now you get into the nature of being and the nature of reality as far as a physical universe in which you and I live. We live in a physical universe. Where did it come from? That's the first question any thinking person asks. Where did it come from? How did we get here? And you have to acknowledge in your own experience, in your own existence, you know that there was a time you did not exist. You became consciously aware of your existence at whatever point it was, a year and a half, two, three, I don't know. It's different for different people. But you became aware of your own existence. You're aware that you exist now. You think, therefore, you are. And so, therefore, you exist. But there was a point at which you didn't exist. And it'll be on your birth certificate. It'll tell you exactly when you came into existence. But he always existed. So by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. You don't see any hydrogen, helium, lithium, or beryllium here in the classroom, but it's there. Constituent elements that are so tiny the humans can't see them, or at least not with the naked eye. But you recognize they exist. And so things that we see, where did the earth come from? We can see it. Where did trees come from? Dogs, cats, people. Where do they all come from? There had to be, and the argument from human experience was, well, at one time they didn't exist and now they do. So, they've always been here, and how are you going to explain that? He created all things, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. That's another whole point, by the way. By the power of the Son of God, all things are sustained and maintained. If God decided, as we know from the book of Job, he could snap his fingers and the Nishama, he could pull the spark of life from every human being on the planet and we'd all fall over dead just like that. And yet he maintains life. He maintains this universe in the status quo that holds it together. He's the thing that holds it together. And some things scientists cannot explain to you. They get into issues of elements, elemental physics and chemistry. That they can pretty much explain. They're governed by pretty strict laws. The law of gravity, nobody's really effectively beat it. What goes up comes down. Newton, nobody's really improved on his theory yet. Why? Because it sums it all up. It's just the way it is. So you have laws that govern things, whether it's chemistry, Avogadro's law, and you have all different laws that govern things. And we know they govern things. And so they can explain all that to you, but you get down to the subatomic level, and science is very confused. They don't know why things work the way they work. It's the opposite of what you might expect, in fact. And so they have real issues trying to figure out, well, what holds this whole thing together? Well, there's your answer right there. He holds it together by the word of his power. Revelation 1:8 also. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Who is? And again, uses the to be verb, I me, for strict being, not for changes, but for strict being. Who is, who was, and who is to come? The Almighty. B, the second phase, deals with his humiliation of the God-man, extending from his birth to his physical death. Hebrews 5:7. And so this covers only, so you have the first phase, essentially, while he continues on as God the Son. Essentially, there's a fundamental change, because he becomes human. He joins into union with humanity. And so here you have Jesus Christ, here you have God the Son. God the Son continues to exist, but now he exists in tandem with humanity. And that's probably the best way to explain it. And so as we're going to see, that period as God the Son, there was a period, we would refer to it as the kenosis, that only lasted a certain time, and that was while he was here on earth. From this point to, say, this point would be his life, his entire earthly existence. And so then he's resurrected. Now he begins another phase of his career, as we're going to see. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so, you know, again, how is one to have a relationship with God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So the human viewpoint nonsense that's out there that you hear in the world all the time. All religions are good. I heard Karl Rove utter this the other day. Well, religions are all about the same. No, they're not. They're absolutely not the same. All religions may be, but Christianity is very different because it claims uniqueness. It's not the same as being a Muslim or a Mormon or whatever other religion, a Hindu or whatever you want to be. And so they relegate Jesus to a much lesser place than we do. Because we say he alone is he's the sole mediator between God and man. And so therefore, there is salvation in no other name. No other name has been given among heaven whereby men must be saved. So Buddha can't save you, Muhammad can't save you, Vishnu can't save you, Krishna can't save you. Nobody can save you except for Jesus. And failure to adhere to that is failure to adhere to the gospel, essentially. It's failure to adhere to the truth. Well, see, the final portion of his existence deals with that period that began with his exaltation via resurrection, which includes his ascension and session at the right hand of God, which extends into the eternal future. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And we're going to share in that future. And obviously that future is called forever. That's how long it's going to last. But one of the things I observed in the study of the book of Revelation, the promises of God are such, what is it that actually, as it were, makes humans happy and makes them tick? And part of life is that we need stability. We need, you know, a schedule. We need to know that certain things work the way they're supposed to work, and that there is a certain stability to life that you require, that if you didn't have, I mean, if your life was constantly in turmoil, I mean, it just wears you out being in turmoil. And so we need a certain security and stability. Well, heaven will offer that. But what happens if you have nothing but stability and security and everything is the same all the time? You'd get bored. And so heaven also offers delights that indicate that you'll never get bored, that you'll constantly be challenged. Well, of course, you'll spend eternity trying to figure out God. That's going to take forever, literally. And you still won't figure him out totally. But you'll have a lot of fun trying. And that's a part of eternity, is you never get bored. That's what do you have with people in life? Why the people that act out, why do they often act out? They act out because they're bored. They're not challenged enough. So the human experience really requires a couple of things, at least, and maybe more. But certainly it requires stability, but it requires some change. If everything stayed the same all the time, you just get absolutely go out of your skull. The fact you have different things to do. So 1 Thessalonians, and we who, again, are going to share in all this, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Literally to a meeting place of the Lord in the air. That meeting in the air, by the way, is the Bema Seat, where all believers from the church age will be judged. And it appears, from what we can see, it does not take, from our experience, it's outside of time. It doesn't take but a moment, but he's going to judge millions and millions and millions of believers one at a time. Not all at once. One at a time. And you will stand before Jesus Christ himself, and you will give an account of your phase two. And it will be judged, and it will be tested with fire. And that which does not stand the test will not be rewardable, and that which does will be. That's where you get your SG3. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And so, when at the Bema Seat, you will be judged. You will not be able to give excuses. There won't be any excuses heard at the Bema seat. But that doesn't mean people won't try. But they won't be tolerated. Well, I would have done better if it hadn't been for my parents. Or my wife, my husband, my kids, my dog. You blame the dog. Kick the dog at the Bema seat. Well, guess what? God's not going to entertain any of this. You're going to be judged for you and who you are and what you did. And that's an awesome thought, and one that ought to strike some level of fear into the heart of every believer. That you're going to stand there and be judged for how you handled doctrine in time. And what you did with it. What you did with the truth. And so that's a pretty impressive deal. But that's where we're going. And so then after that, we shall always be with the Lord. At that point, we receive our rewards. We return to the third heaven with him and await the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And then we return with him at the second advent. Not to fight. He'll handle all that by himself. And also 1 Timothy 6, 14 through 16. That you keep the commandment in verse 14 here sets the tone for us. Without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. See, nobody's immortal at this point, but Jesus is. He's the only one. He is immortal. He can never die. You know, you have these. So you see some of this, you know, this mythology that creeps out of things has a basis in truth and in history. There is an immortal man, and it's not Dracula. Where did the idea of the immortal person come from? Right here. There is one immortal person who lives forever, not chained to life as some vampire, but experiencing life and having life flow through him. And enjoying it. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. I like that when people tell me they've seen Jesus. Because he dwells in light that would burn you. You know, do you remember that movie Raiders of the Lost Ark right at the end of it? When they open up the Ark of the Covenant and all of a sudden the glory of God comes out and just melts them off their feet. That's what would happen if you saw Jesus. And people, oh, Jesus appeared. Again, at the foot of my bed, that's where they always appeared. I don't know why he likes the foot of the bed. I would appear at the head of the bed if I were. You know. But the fact is, he's not appearing to anybody. He's at the right hand of God. And whom no man has seen. Let's see, does it say who some people haven't seen? No man, nobody, no human has seen or can see. To him be glory and honor. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Again, an eternal kingdom. The right to rule over that kingdom. All right, well, Roman numeral 4 here, sub-point 4, and this is where we have to begin with the deity of Jesus Christ. A, the pre-incarnate existence of God the Son is both explicitly and implicitly affirmed in the New Testament. B, the deity of Jesus Christ is seen in direct statements that indicated that he existed prior to the incarnation. And we have read all these verses, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Philippians 2:6, who although he existed in the form of God. And Colossians 1:17. See, Jesus very clearly taught his pre-existence as deity, which was one of the major areas of controversy he had with those that are negative. John 3:13. Well, of course, the truth upsets people that are embracing lies. So that's just the nature of the game. And you just have to accept that for what it is. The light bothers the darkness. Jesus and Satan are in an eternal, at this point, struggle and conflict. Generated by Satan, not brought on by God. But that conflict spills over into human history. John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And again, refers to his deity only, not his humanity. He didn't come, again, his humanity was not pre-existent in heaven. Also, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. There was a sense in which no one completely grasped the nature of who Jesus was at the first advent. John the Baptist was the closest, I think. He recognized his pre-existence as deity. But he's the only one that articulated it before the resurrection. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven. Well, that's a pretty direct statement. How do you get around that? You have to recognize, well, either he's right or he's wrong. And if he's right, then who is this Jesus standing here talking? See, these kinds of statements force people to confront the truth. That Jesus is more than what you can see at that time. There's more to him than meets the eye. But I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And one of the key things and neat things about this will, this is the will of him who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And that refers to the all positive volition. So again, unlike the Fundies, we're not sitting around agonizing that people are going to hell and slipping through the cracks and poor God can't help it. No, God knows all about this. There's this mass of people. We call them positive volition. Those that want the truth. Those that want a relationship with God. And at some level that varies even in terms of intensity and all that. But he said, of all these positive people out here, I'm not going to lose one of them. There's nobody going to slip through the cracks. Nobody's going to go to hell accidentally. If they were positive and they wanted a relationship with God, God will make everything possible for them to have a relationship with Christ. And you and I are here to testify to the fact that that's true. Obviously, he did with us, so why wouldn't he do it with anybody else? Well, he would. He does. Also, the last one here, well, we saw that one, John 17:5, where he prayed about, glorify me with the glory I had before. So there's a sense in which the Son now has veiled his glory during the incarnation. So Jesus taught his pre-existence of deity again, which was an area of major controversy. D, Jesus accepted worship from people and performed actions that are reserved for God alone. Worship is seen in Matthew 14:33. Now, any normal man, from me to right on down, pick the apostles, any of them, normal men don't accept worship from people because we're not God. And the fact is, to accept worship would be wrong. Worship is reserved for God alone, Matthew 14:33. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. He didn't say, step back. I'm not God's son. No, he accepted the worship because he was God's son. Also, chapter 28, verses 9 and 17, same book. Now, this is after the resurrection. I do recognize that. But he accepted, again, worship during the course of his life as well. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Jesus again tells them, don't be afraid. And verse 17, and when they saw, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. See, not everybody worshiped necessarily. And there are people who saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, they saw, it was, you know, again, to bring it down to human experience, something happens, you see me die, and then you see me alive a week later. You've got to be wondering what's up. And, of course, they advocated all kinds of weird theories, as, you know, Jesus didn't really die. And there's all kinds of weird, gross stuff out there circulating. He eventually went off and had a family and all kinds of stupid stuff that didn't happen. People would rather make up stories like the Da Vinci Code than accept the honest truth. And the truth is so much simpler that he indeed accepted worship here. Also, which one are we in here? John 9:38. And this was the man who had been healed blind, born blind, and he healed him. And the guy still hadn't believed in him as Messiah at that point, and Jesus finally reveals that he is him. And he said, in verse 38, his simple response, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus didn't say, oh, don't do that. He accepted it. And you can also see John 20:28. Two, forgiving sins. That's a good one. Matthew 9, 2 through 6. One of the things that was clear, and what is good sometimes is that his enemies articulate the truth. They see the inconsistency of what's going on, and so they point out, well, hey, like here, this is good. Matthew 9, 2, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing the faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, now this is interesting because this guy's just sick, he's paralyzed. He's got an infirmity. And one of the things we'll see in the gospel is that Jesus makes a keen distinction between people that are sick, people that are mentally ill, and people that are demon-possessed. And there's a big difference between the three. And Jesus didn't confuse them, and he didn't say, oh, you got a demon. This guy didn't have a demon. Demon possession wasn't the problem here. As we will see in Mark chapter 1, demon possession is the first thing he confronts. But there's an illness. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, fact is, both of them are easy to say. The question is, can you do it? You can say anything. Well, lots of things are easy to say. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. So again, if we've got a bunch of modern healers, why don't they just go empty out the hospitals? Why don't they really just do something of some substance? No, they only heal in the tent meetings, right? Because that's where the money is. And there's no money in cleaning out the hospital. Although I would think you'd be kind of grateful if you had some money and say, hey, I can make a donation. You solve all my physical problems for me. Well, the deal here is that neither one is easier to say unless you can do them. If you can't forgive sins, then don't say it. And if you can't make people walk, then don't claim it. Also, Mark 2, 7. Well, and this is actually, again, this is just a parallel to that one. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer is nobody. Nobody can. So therefore, ipso facto, Jesus must be God if he can forgive sins. The thing is, you can't see the forgiveness of sins. You can see a paralytic get up and walk, but you can't see the forgiveness of sins. But yet the implication from the scripture is that both things happened here. His sins were forgiven and he rose and walked. Three, he claimed the power to resurrect and to judge. John 5, 19 through 29. And again, you make all kinds of outlandish claims. People do all the time. But can you really raise the dead? That becomes a big issue. John 5, 19. Therefore, Jesus, and one of the things, and see, his enemies got this. Even though his disciples didn't get it, his enemies got it. In verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood his claims. And therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. In other words, if I'm healing on the Sabbath, it's only because God's healing on the Sabbath. And is it right to do good on the Sabbath? That becomes one of the debates they have. And Jesus points out to them the inconsistency of their position. They say, well, it's not right to heal on the Sabbath. Really? If your dog falls into a ditch, you won't go get him? The answer is yes. Of course you will. So the question becomes, is it right to do good on the Sabbath? And the answer is a resounding, of course it is. So for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things. And if you drop down to verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So people better recognize, of course, that ultimately who you're going to be judged by, both believer and unbeliever, is going to be judged by God the Son. And his judgment will be perfect. So he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. See, if they claim to honor God and Jesus is not at the center of their theology, they don't honor God. You can say whatever you want. Again, people make all kinds of claims. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. I do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Deeds is not there in the original. Those who did the good. And the good in this context is believing in him. And those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. And for the creation of all things is ascribed to him. John 1:3, that one, might even know that one by heart. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Nothing exists apart from his will. He created everything. Also, verse 10, he was in the world. And the world was made through him, and the world did not recognize him. They didn't recognize, here's the creator of all things. So there, John 1:10. Colossians 1:16 we've seen. Let's look at Hebrews 1:2. And again, in terms of revelation, this is the greatest revelation of God. This is, in fact, we have the completed canon of Scripture now. But up to that point, this has been the greatest revelation of God that's ever existed. When God became flesh, you can't miss it. And the world, again, has put on notice about all this. So although he revealed himself in many ways through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. In other words, Jesus Christ, God-man, is going to inherit everything. All that is, he inherits. And then he shares that inheritance with those he deems fit. And that's why he gets to be the judge at the Bema Seat. And he'll divide the inheritance up as is appropriate. And so we strive for doctrinal accuracy and all of that. But it's not to no simple end. It's to maximize SG3. The more doctrine you understand, the more you can apply. The more you can apply in fellowship with the right motivation and all of that, the more you get rewarded for. And that's what we strive for, maximum eternal rewards. And maximum eternal rewards requires maximum sacrifice in the here and the now, in this world. There'll be many, many people up there who are saved, go to heaven, and they will have no rewards to speak of. This is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 there, when he talks about how it's going to be judged. And essentially he says, if you don't build out a sound doctrine, when the judgment comes, you're going to lose out big time. And then it's going to be too late. That's the scary thing at some level. This ought to strike fear into the believer. You get one life, one shot at this, and that's it. There are no do-overs, no timeouts, no, oh, let me back up. Time inexorably marches forward. And you can't stop it. And what's done now is what's going to determine the eternal future for you. Fidelity to doctrine, application of the same. This brings reward. God is glorified in this. And he rewards those who glorify him. So we shoot for maximum SG3. That's why we're here. That's the whole purpose. That's what my whole ministry is all about. Is preparing you and equipping you to maximize so that at the end of it all, you walk away with the greatest glory you can have. And that's why we do the work of the ministry. That and that alone, really, frankly. It's not really about anything else other than serving positive volition and maximizing their spiritual growth and their SG3 package. That's what we shoot for. So here, he has appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The word world there is actually ion. It can be translated world or ages. But in any case, he's created everything through him. And he is the one through whom all of this came into existence. Okay, our time is gone, so we will stop there and continue on here Wednesday dealing with these issues. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.